Well, good morning, everybody. I got an early Christmas present. The ladies downstairs said, you know, if you get done around quarter after 12, that'll be a lot better for us, because we forgot to turn the oven on. So, hey, that's great. Go slower, they said. All right. So, anyway, that's kind of an early Christmas present. Well, we just sang from that hymn, the last stanza. My old music teacher would have said, don't call them verses. Verses are in the Bible. Stanzas are in hymns. Anyway, that's your music lesson for this morning. The last stanza said, see him in a manger laid. And then something that to the world probably sounds like a conflict, says, Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth. You know, around this time of year, around the nativity, time of the nativity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whatever time of year that actually was, it really wasn't probably December 25th. But in any event, we think of this little babe in the manger, but we often neglect to think of the fact that he is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of glory. He is the eternal Son of God. And we're going to kind of look at that a little bit this morning, a message out of Isaiah chapter 42. Had it on the burner for last week, but we got snowed out. But we're going to look at it this week. Behold my servant. There was a movie that went around some years ago that I saw a clip of it, I think, on YouTube. And the whole gist of it was supposed to be comical. I thought it was very sad. And there was a family gathered around a table praying over a meal. And the head of the family there leading the prayer said, oh, I want to pray to the little baby Jesus. I like him because he's so cute and cuddly, you know, and he's not offensive, I guess was the idea. And they thought it was comical. I thought it was very sad. I thought it was very sad. But Jesus is the Lord and King. And today we're going to look at how that he is also God the Father's servant. And so in Isaiah 42, we get a beautiful glimpse here into the ministry of Jesus and the reason that he came. And we know that it's about Jesus because in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is referred to, or this passage is referenced in Matthew chapter 12 as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we go to the Lord in prayer and read this, you know, some people would say we need to take the Old Testament and just kind of mothball that thing because we don't need it anymore. One of the things I heard just, I think, this week was somebody said that, it was a preacher, and he said, you know, if we try to have the New Testament without the Old Testament, it's like somebody asking for a cup of coffee without the cup. How do you do that? You really can't. And so, you know, that's something that it's kind of on the rise. I was a little disappointed here. Every once in a while, I'll say to you, I'm going to give you a little inoculation, you know, a preventative from disease, if you will. I was a little disappointed this week that, and a lot of us have listened to Charles Stanley over the years, and his son Andy now has taken up this stance of we don't need the Old Testament. You know, just concentrate on the gospel. That Old Testament bothers people, and they don't doesn't do anything for them and whatever. Well, we have a complete Word of God, so we're going to keep doing that. Well, let's go to Isaiah chapter 42. I heard a lot of pages shuffling, and we're going to read that in a minute. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, we would have had no hope at all. I thank you that he came and he took on himself the form of a servant and was obedient even unto the death on the cross. And Lord, that death and burial and resurrection is the core of the gospel by which we are, if we are to have any hope, is the thing by which we are saved as we trust in what he did for us as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin, a sin we could not pay for. And so, Lord, we thank you for sending him into the world. And we commemorate it at this season of the year, but Lord, help us to lift him up today. And Lord, I pray that your people would be edified and built up by the truths that surround him that were written even hundreds of years before he ever came into this world. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, so we're going to look this morning at Isaiah chapter 42. And before we go on, we're going to just going to read the entire passage that we're going to look at. And we're going to be reading, looking at verses 1 through 9. We're going to read down through verse 12 today, just because it kind of goes together as a unit. So beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. This is God the Father speaking. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. Aren't you glad? You know, we can get discouraged very easily, but Jesus, he didn't give up. Till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Now here's the reaction that God tells the folks that are reading this to have. And this should be our reaction. I hope this is our reaction by the end of the morning. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. What a wonderful thing that God sent his son into this world. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We could not have worked our way out of that sin debt under which we find ourselves. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And aren't you glad? And so if we're glad about that, and here Isaiah, before it ever came to pass, talks about, behold my servant. And now he said, here should be your reaction. If you really believe this, if you really embrace this, if you really know who Jesus is and what he did for you, this should be your reaction. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, and the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. That should be our reaction. I hope, Lord willing, and if God helps us, I hope that we'll get to that point by the end of the morning. So let's go back now and we'll unpack this chapter, or at least these series of verses. So the first thing we're going to see here is the servant's virtue extolled. The servant's virtue extolled. The first thing we see is that the servant here, he's on display. And again, the servant here, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 12 confirms that. We won't take the time to go there, but it confirms that. And so it says, behold my servant. God the Father here speaking says, I want you to see, I want you to really look. That word behold in the Bible, it sounds super spiritual, doesn't it? Behold. But it's not there for a throwaway word. When God says that, he wants us to really look. And so this morning, that's what we're going to do. And so, what does the phrase say? Behold my servant, and then it goes on. Take a look at my servant. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to serve, the Bible tells us. He came as a servant. I'm just going to read a couple of passages to you. Philippians, starting in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 5, says this. Let this, now take notice of this, because this is instruction for us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't a misstep. You know, if I came up here and said, you know what, I'm God, you would rightly throw me out the back door. Or at least, seek some psychiatric help for me or something. But one way or the other, I have no right to do that. I have no right to put myself anywhere close to an equal plane, on an equal plane with God. But here in Philippians, Paul writes and he said, it wasn't robbery for him to claim to be God and claim to be equal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Wasn't anything out of line at all. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him what? The form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Just let me throw this in here right now. If our Lord did that, what do you think we should do? There is a resistance in our flesh to be servants of God. We want to benefit from what the Lord Jesus did. But if he was a servant, shouldn't we be servants as well? We certainly should. Now, here we have a direct command out of the scriptures. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, and that's what we're going to look at today. Was that whole idea. And so here in Isaiah 42, when it says, behold my servant, we need to look at these things and say, you know, I need to serve God as well. I need to have that same spirit as he did. But anyway, that's Philippians chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes into the world. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to start in verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, this is a quote from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin thou wouldest not. In other words, human sacrifices, the Old Testament Levitical system was just not going to ever remove sin. It was just a picture of the one who was to come that would, in fact, remove sin. Neither hast pleasure therein. This is the Son talking to the Father, which are offered by the law. Then said he, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That's a servant's attitude. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, so there is the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see in Isaiah 42, first phrase, behold my servant. The Lord Jesus Christ came as a servant. And then we see that he is a servant favored by God. A servant favored by God. And we go on and still in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I, that's the Father, uphold. I support him. I'm there for him. I uphold him. Mine elect. His chosen one. You know that's what the word Christ means? The anointed one, the chosen one. My servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. And then it goes on. So this idea of being elect is being chosen, being the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And then it also goes on and it says, in whom my soul delighteth. You know the Father was just tickled with his son. He delighted in his son and what his son did. And we see him, you know, we see the Father verbally speaking from heaven a couple of times during Jesus' ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 11 tells us this. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter recounts their time on the mountain. The inner core of the disciples were up there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And Peter writes this, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," verse 17, "for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So God the Father, he just couldn't help himself. Here are just a couple of occasions where the Father himself spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. I am just pleased with him. I am well pleased with him." So this is recorded here in Isaiah 42:1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him." So he is a servant on display. He is a servant favored, and he is a servant in fellowship. He and the Father, the Bible tells us, the scriptures tell us that they were one. He's a servant in fellowship with his Father. And notice here it says the Father placed his spirit, small s, on him. Now, we also know that the Lord Jesus, we're told that God gave him the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, without measure. But here the Father is saying, my Spirit and his Spirit are one. They are in conjunction. I'm just going to read a couple of verses to you. John chapter 8, verse 16. And keep in mind here this word judge, because it's going to become important as we move on. "And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." Jesus said, I'm not alone in this. The Father is right here with me. And back there in Isaiah 42, it said, I've put my spirit. The Father says, I put my spirit on him. John 17, verse 22 tells us this, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as," what? "We are one." That tells us that as a body of believers, we're supposed to move forward in unity, and we're to emulate the unity that God the Father and God the Son have. But here Jesus is saying, Father, you and I are one. Your spirit is on me. We're together in this. Backing up a couple chapters in the Gospel of John, we read this in John 14, verse 8. Philip asked the Lord Jesus to grant a request. Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." It'll satisfy us. Well, that'll be all we need. Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" So all through Jesus' ministry, we get this impression that he and the Father are walking in lockstep, and they're together. And we just read here that the way God views it is that they are one. And so back in Isaiah 42, we have that phrase, "I have put my spirit upon him." He and I are one. Last phrase is, "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And so we've seen the servant on display. We've seen the servant that he's favored of God. We've seen him in fellowship. And now we're going to see something of his mission. And this might not be what we would think to write here. We might write something like, "And he shall bring forth salvation to the Gentiles." Now, is that true? Yes, that's true. He brought... if you're here this morning, you're probably, I don't think we have any people of Hebrew descent here. We're all Gentiles. And if any of us have the salvation available in Jesus Christ, he did bring forth salvation to the Gentiles. He made it available both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, the Gentiles as well. But here it says he will bring forth what? Not salvation. It says he'll bring forth judgment. And remember back in that verse that I told you to kind of remember, that when Jesus said back in, where was that? That was back in, I'll find it. In John chapter 8, he said, yet if I judge, my judgment is true. So that's the kind of judgment that we're going to see here in Isaiah. So what sort of judgment is this? And we have a clear indication that Jesus didn't come to judge in the sense of judging his hearers and condemning them to an eternity separated from God. That's not what he came to do. John chapter 3, verse 17 tells us this: for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay, that's pretty clear, isn't it? It's not, he didn't come to condemn. So what does this mean that he in the end of verse 1, that he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles? Well, we know it doesn't mean condemnation. So what does it mean? Let's read down through verse 3. And so the end of verse 1 says, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto what? Condemnation? No. The next word there, unto truth. Okay, so if I make a judgment about something, there is that sense where judgment is talking about condemnation or indictment or that sort of thing. But there's also a judgment where we are told in the Bible to judge righteous judgments, aren't we? Now, does that mean we're supposed to go around condemning people? No, that means we were to look at something and make a wise judgment and an informed judgment and in a judgment that is aligned with truth about a particular matter. And so here we read this at the end. It says, according that his purpose, and we're going to see this a couple times as we work down through, is to that he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He's going to help us to look at things the way God looks at things. And remember there, I read that verse out of John chapter 8. He said, if I judge, Jesus said, my judgment is true. Anyway, so we'll leave that at that. For now. Next thing we see is, let's go to verse 2. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Again, we see this quoted a little different, but basically quoted in chapter 12 of the book of Matthew. So what does this say? He's not going to deliberately try to make himself known, to promote himself. That's not part of his mission. That's not part of what he is purposing to do. And so it says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. One of the things that the old Jewish rabbis, they believed, they tied it back to that phrase at the end of church, or at the end of verse 1, where it says, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. What it says there, and in fact, we're going to get the idea as we go through verse 1, 2, and 3. Hopefully, we can pull the picture together. And so it says he's going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. But when a judge in the nation of Israel would make a judgment, and we do this in our own courts, you know, the judge walks in. What do they say? You know, hear ye, or here is the honorable judge, whatever, and he'll make his pronouncement of whatever judgment was made. And so here it says that he came to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. But here now, God through Isaiah is giving us an idea what kind of judgment it is. It's not that he's gonna stand up and raise his voice and make himself heard in a dynamic way and pronounce condemnation. That wasn't his purpose. That wasn't his purpose. And so, I'm trying to find this. I might have to look off my computer here because I don't see it on my paper. Okay, so he would not make an extraordinary effort here to gain attention. You wouldn't, thank you. I'll get there eventually. And now the next thing we see is that he would not reject that which was damaged. He would not reject that which was damaged. And aren't you glad? Look at verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Now remember, I told you the passage defines what kind of judgment we're talking about. Look at the next phrase. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He'll bring forth judgment unto condemnation. No, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. So now let's put that all together. Let's put that all together. Here, God says, God the Father says, "Behold my servant." And at the end of verse 1, he says, "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Okay, but he's not going to lift up his voice. He's not going to try to get all eyes on him, all attention on him. He's not standing up to make some sort of judicial pronouncement of condemnation or anything like that. And then it rolls right into verse 3 where it says this, "A bruised reed shall he not break." What is that all about? What does that mean, "a bruised reed shall he not break"? Well, in this time when they would weave baskets, they would make them out of reeds. And if a reed was bruised, if there was something wrong with it and the fibers were broken, you wouldn't want to use that in a basket, because your basket would be weak at that point. Your basket would be weak at that point. So what they would do is they would take it and they'd say, "Oh, this reed, I can't use this. Just so I don't pick it up again," crack. Off onto the junk heap. And what is God saying here about his son? He's saying, oh yeah, he'll bring forth judgment unto truth. He'll judge righteous judgments, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. He will in fact do that. However, he's not going to He's not going to take the bruised reed and snap it. You know who that's talking about? It's talking about us. You get it. A bruised reed, he's not going to break. You know, and can a basket weaver fix a bruised reed? No. You can't wave a magic Harry Potter wand over it and make it better, can you? But for you and I, Jesus can. Jesus can. And so even though he's going to bring forth judgment unto truth, to understand, hey, you're in a mess, okay? You've got some problems. He'll bring forth judgment unto truth. However, he's not going to take you and I, who are damaged by everything we've gone through and damaged by sin and on a road to an eternity separated from God, and say, "Oh, That one's defective. Snap! Throw you on the garbage heap." He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And a smoldering flax. What does it say about that? "A smoking flax shall he not quench." You know, they used oil lamps and they had wicks. And if a wick started to get a little crumbly around the edges or whatever, it starts filling the room with smoke and the light wouldn't be very good. And so what would you do? You know, you're hacking and coughing in your tent on the smoke, and it's just getting in your eyes, and it's an irritant. Now, that's kind of what we are before God works in our lives. We're just kind of irritating to everybody around us and to God as well. But, you know, we're damaged. There's something wrong here, you know. But the way, and what people would typically do was they would just extinguish that thing, throw it away, get another wick. What does God do for us? What does the Lord, what does this servant do? Behold my servant. What does he do? He says, that's okay. I'm just going to trim that wick a little bit. And I'm going to take it and I'm going to trim it and get that damage out of the way, and everything will be better. Now, does he bring forth judgment unto truth? Yeah, he does. He said, you know what, Mike, your wick's smoldering a little bit here. You're giving off a little bit of smoke. I'm going to extinguish you. No, that's not what he does. I'm going to trim and fix it up. And he's not going to say, Joe, you know, you're a bruised reed. I'm just going to snap you and throw you off to the side. Gone. He said he's not going to do that. So start getting the picture. Start getting the picture of what's going on here. Again, at the end of verse 1, he said, he shall bring forth judgment. He's going to bring forth judgment. Again, not condemnation judgment, because verse 2 says he's not condemning. And in John, we read it, he came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So it's not that kind of judgment. It's judgment saying, you know, you got some problems. You've got this sin problem. You've got this brokenness problem. You've got this problem where you need to be trimmed and sanctified and all of those things that we need in our life. You need all of those things, and I'm not going to just throw you away. Aren't you glad? Amen. He's a lot more than just a little baby in a manger, isn't he? That was just where he started out. And so we go on now to verse 4. Well, let's finish verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He'll say, yeah, you are a bruised reed, but I can help you with that. You are a smoldering flax, but I have the cure for that. Now we go on to verse 4. He shall not fail. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. You know, you and I can fail, and we often do. We are fallible. We don't have infinite resources. We don't have infinite endurance. We don't have infinite time. God has everything he needs. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, we see his eternal power and Godhead. And it leaves us without excuse because we see who he is. But here, when Jesus comes into the world, here we're told, and by the way, do you and I get discouraged? Yes, we do. We fail and we can be discouraged. But this servant, he's not going to fail. He's not going to be discouraged. And verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. Till he has set judgment in the earth. So what does that mean? Now again, what kind of judgment are we talking about? We're talking about this idea of truth. This idea of what is really true about our lives. And did Jesus do that? Yes, he did. Let me see where I'm at here, because I see my notes are very messed up. Okay, so we're not there yet, so ignore that. Okay. verse 4 again. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So what does that mean there, till he have set judgment in the earth? What it means is, Jesus came, what was one of the things he said about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus came to make sure that people saw things the way that, not just to save, but he came, and the first thing we need is to be able to see where we are. That was one of the things I was considering this week and meditating on. You know, you need a little bit of judgment about where you are. You need a little bit of the reproof of the Holy Spirit to see where you are before you'll ever seek him for salvation. You need to know that you've got some problems. I think of a couple of examples. Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Hey, I found the rest of my notes here. Nicodemus in John chapter 3. What was the reasoning? What was the judgment? I would have faked it anyway. We would have got there. I studied it enough. But anyway, John chapter 3. What was the reasoning? What was the judgment there that when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? He comes to him and he says, you know, Nicodemus, I like the way Nicodemus approached him. Nicodemus comes in there, big puffed up Pharisee, or kind of puffed up, and he says, you know, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these things which you do except God hath sent him. So what does he come in saying? I know some stuff, Jesus. Aren't you impressed? What's Jesus' response? He doesn't even respond to that at all, in the sense of saying, well, good for you, Nicodemus. I'm glad you realize that. Thou art not far from the kingdom of... No, he didn't say that. He said, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Argument number one. Argument number two, except you be born again, there's no way you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. You just aren't. What's the judgment at the end of that? Nicodemus, you better get to a point where you're born again, or you're in trouble. He set judgment there in the life of Nicodemus. He helped him see some things. Luke chapter 13, a similar sort of idea. Luke chapter 13, I'll just read this to you. Well, no, that's not where I wanted to be. Okay. Another story in Jesus' life. Jesus came and he talked to some folks, and he talked to them about some people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. And he said to the crowd, he said, do you think they were worse sinners than anybody else? Of course, the answer is no, probably. But now that's what they were thinking. They were thinking, you know, those people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, they must have been really big sinners. They must have been really bad. They must have been very evil. And Jesus said, hey, how about those ones that Herod mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifice in the temple? You think they were really bad sinners, worse than you? And they probably thought, yeah, they probably were. But what did Jesus say? Here's Jesus' judgment. Nay, but except ye repent, ye will all likewise perish. You're in trouble unless you repent too. Another one. Now let's go to, we'll turn here. Romans chapter 1. Or Romans chapter 2, I mean. Romans chapter 2. Here we see, and we see the Apostle Paul doing the same kind of thing. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. Now he's talking to basically moral sinners. Sinners that think they're okay. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to, here's that word again, truth, and judgment as well. against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall render to every man according to his deeds. Okay? So what's Paul doing here? He's bringing a judgment, isn't he? We look at this, and he's saying to them, here's a fact. The fact that you can judge that what others are doing is wrong, that means you know the difference between right and wrong. Another fact, you don't sin as much, but you do the same stuff. You do sin. Fact, your judgment can be flawed, God's never can be. Fact, having less sin isn't the same as having no sin. Fact, God's forbearance is an act of grace, not a stamp of approval. Fact, God's gracious long-suffering gives opportunity to repent. Fact, delay begets the wrath of God. Judgment, reason judgment, you had better repent and believe, just like the bad people. Okay, you see how that works? That was a judgment. And he doesn't go right to it. Now, what was the idea of that? The idea was to convince the hearers that, you know, you need to see yourself the way God does before there can be any hope. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came into the world. He came in to give judgment to the Gentiles, to show them where they really were, to show us where we really are. Let me suggest to you this. If you don't have that come into your life, why are you going to seek salvation? Why are you going to seek the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are you going to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you're not going to see your need. Isn't it good that Jesus came into the world to send judgment to us? To help us to see ourselves the way we really are? And again, he is unfailing. Maybe we'll go back to that. Is that the right place? There he is. We're on the fourth one there. He is unfailing and he never loses courage. He will not quit. He doesn't run out of time. He doesn't run out of resources. He doesn't run out of power. And he doesn't run out of purpose. Jesus never fails. You know that old hymn, earthly friends may prove untrue, but at the end of the day, Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. And then the last one there is, his goal is all encompassing. His goal is all encompassing. What does it say? He said he's not going to quit until it gets through the whole earth. And it basically has. It basically has. So we're back now again in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And we'll read it again. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for his law. What does that mean? What does that mean? That means anybody that sees things clearly, there's nothing in this world that's a substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. The isles will wait. Those that get the judgment, that get the idea that we are in sin and that there's no cure other than from God, and we have no hope. We are without God and without hope in this world, without the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you really believe that and you're at the ends of the earth, are you going to go down the block and find the first person that says they have a remedy for that? No. If you really believe that, you'll wait for the real thing. And that's what's being said here. The isles will wait for his law. Why? Because there's no substitute for it. There's no substitute. And so his goal is all encompassing. Now we'll move on. Now we'll move on. And Now we're going to look at Father's threefold declaration of power, presence, and purpose. Verses 5 through 7. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit unto them that walk therein, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness. Now it's the Father talking to the Son again. And will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant, a promise of the people. That's talking about the Jews. And for a light of the Gentiles. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Okay, so here we see the Father's threefold declaration of power, presence, and purpose. The power of his power is proclaimed there in chapter 42, verse 5 of Isaiah. He said, I'm the one that made everything. You know, that's why this whole idea of evolution is so dangerous. Because what it does is it takes the glory away from God and says, oh, things just kind of happened. And if you really look at it closely, it's one of the most ridiculous things imaginable. It just doesn't work, scientifically or otherwise. But in any event here, he said, I have all power. The power of God here is proclaimed in verse 5. And if you look there after about the middle of it, it says about how that he spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he giveth breath unto the people upon it. You know your next breath comes from God? Oh, no, I'm sucking it in with my lungs. No, your next breath comes from God. I can remember when God was working in my soul to save me when I was lost. And this verse and a couple other things hit me. And I was making supper at the time. And it just, the Holy Spirit just made it real to me. And I said, God, and I looked at this can. I forget what it was. I think it was a can of pre-cooked potatoes. And I said, God, I don't deserve your food. God, I don't deserve the air that I'm breathing. And it just became very real to me. I'll never forget that. And I'm there standing in front of the stove sobbing because saying, God, I don't deserve anything. Why have you blessed me, this lost, wicked creature? Why have you blessed me? I don't deserve any of it, Lord. I don't deserve any of it. And so here, this is very real to me when he says, he giveth breath unto the people upon the earth. Your next breath comes from God. Janet's a respiratory therapist, but she can't give you breath. She can help you breathe, but she can't give you breath. But the Lord can. And so here God's saying, not only did I make everything, but I give you your breath. Anything on the earth that has breath in it, I gave it to you. And it goes on and it says at the end there of that verse, and spirit to them that walk therein. You know why you're not just like a dumb animal? Because God put a spirit in you. God made you different. You and I can't do that. You and I can't possibly do any of that. Now, we can't give life, much less give spirit. And so his power is proclaimed. And then the presence of the Father is promised. That's the second part of his declaration here. His presence is promised to his Son. Verse 6 goes on. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee. God the Father walked with him and held his hand. Is it any wonder that Jesus said, I and the Father are one? Not at all. Not at all. And then the last phrase there says this. And I will give thee for a covenant of the people. Hey, I thought Israel already had a covenant. Yes, they did. The covenant of the law. How did that work out? The covenant of the law was basically this: do and live. If you can walk through this life sinless, you'll make it. Well, guess what the answer to that question is? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can't make it. We can't do it. That first covenant. Now, graciously, God put a sacrificial element in the Old Testament law so that they could point ahead to the Savior who would come. But when it came to keeping the moral law, you and I cannot do it. Have you ever heard somebody say to you, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. I keep the Ten Commandments, and so I'm going to be okay with God. Good luck with that, liar. No, and even if you're not trying to lie to me, you're definitely lying to yourself if you really believe that. They needed a new covenant, a covenant that didn't depend on their righteousness, but that trusted in the righteousness of God alone through Jesus Christ. And he said, Jesus, I'm there with you. I'm holding your hand. I love you, son. And I'm going to give you as a new covenant for the people. You know, what did he say on that first Lord's Supper that he had with his disciples? He said, this is the new covenant written in my blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats and all the rest of the stuff in the Old Testament, written in his blood. So he was a covenant for the people. Now, here's where we come in, us Gentiles. For a light of the Gentiles. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light, haven't we? We don't have any light in ourselves. We wander around in the darkness. We go on here and then we see, well, let's just read that because we have to go till quarter after because the ladies told me to. So I got 15 minutes yet. It's not going to take that long, but we'll get there. So what about this new covenant? Let's read it instead of just me paraphrasing it. Jeremiah 31 is where we find this promise. Behold the days, this is verse 31. Behold the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's the Old Testament law covenant, which my covenant they break. Okay, that was a covenant that God had his responsibility, made his promises, but they made some too. They stood there very boldly when Moses confronted them and said, all that has been written, all that God, that you have said, we will do. Well, that didn't last very long or go very well. But here God said, I'll give you a new covenant. I'll give you a new covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law. Now remember that phrase, after those days, because that'll come in a little bit later in Isaiah 42. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Okay, so here God says here through Isaiah, he said, I'm going to make you, he's talking to his son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will give thee as a covenant for the people. Now it says for a light to the Gentiles. What's that all about? Luke chapter 2. Then took he up in his arms and blessed God and said, now this is old Simeon in the temple at the dedication of the Lord Jesus when he was just a little baby, several days old. Then took he up him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Okay, so we have God's power, proclaimed. We have the presence of the Father promised, and we have the ultimate purpose of Jesus expressed. He was going to be a new covenant for the people. He was going to be a light for the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? A light that opens blind eyes, that's one thing. A light that opens blind eyes, a light that sets prisoners free. Well, let's just read it out of Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 5, or verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Now, verse 7, he expands on this. To open the blind eyes. Did you know that you and I, without God's help, we are spiritually blind? If you ever saw anything out of the Word of God and any truth out of it, it's because God opened your eyes. Like Lydia, we preached about her a couple of weeks ago. If you see anything, it's because God opens your blind eyes. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison. Did you ever feel like before God saved you, or maybe you feel like that now, that you're spiritually in some kind of bondage? That you're bound up and that you just can't get out? You can rattle the cell door all you want, but it's not opening for you. And here the Father says, you're going to bring out the prisoners from the prison. And them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. What's it like inside that prison that you can't get out of? It's dark. But here the Father said, Son, when you come, those that sit in darkness, you're going to bring them out of the prison. You're going to bring them out of the prison. Now we're going to look at a final declaration and then draw a couple conclusions. Final declaration, verses 8 and 9. How do we know this is true? God speaks and says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. We don't like to think so much about how that God should be sovereign in our lives. That he should be Lord in our life. There are people that have this idea, well, I'm going to take Jesus as my Savior right now, and later on, after I think about it a little bit, I'm going to make him Lord. Really? You take him as he is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what repentance coupled with faith is all about. Say, I'm not going to live for myself anymore. Lord, I'm yours. And so here God emphasizes that. He said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Here God is expressing that he is the Lord. There isn't anybody but him. There's only one God. I am sovereign. I alone am worthy. I am glorious. I alone am worthy of praise. Verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. And so what's he saying? The old has passed away. The new, what, is as good as here. He's saying, okay, that Old Testament economy of things, it had pretty much, it was running its course. It was about ready to pass off the scene. And the new thing was about to begin. Now, when Jesus quotes this, or when it's quoted about Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, okay, it came. But right now, this is just a promise for the future. And so part of this final sovereign declaration is that the old has passed away and the new is on its way. The new is coming. The new is coming. So let's wrap this all together. I would ask you this morning, first of all, I'd be remiss if I didn't. Has the Spirit of God, capital S, has the Spirit of God ever spoken judgment to you? I don't mean condemnation. I mean, has the Spirit of God ever started working in your soul and showing you who you really are? He needs to do that. See, because like I mentioned before, if that never happens, we're not going to see any need of a Savior, because we're going to be like those folks in Romans chapter 2. I'm not as bad as the next guy. Yeah, but you're not perfect either. And the long suffering of God's given you a chance to repent. It's not to tell you that everything's okay. Or you might be like those people that say, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. I keep the commandments. Well, you're just lying to yourself if you believe that. You're just lying to yourself. You need the Lord Jesus. You need behold my servant. You need the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of God to speak to you and show you, whoa, I can't even begin to keep those commandments. I am a sinner, and I can't stop without your help. He brings judgment. Aren't you glad? You know, I never really paid attention to this until I was preparing for this message. Aren't you glad that he brings judgment to our souls? And I don't mean condemnation. Now, that happens if we reject him, but if we don't, aren't you glad that he brings judgment to our case? And he tells us, look, here's where you're at. Like he lovingly did with Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, it doesn't matter what you know. I used to know a lot of stuff before God saved me. It doesn't matter what you know. Have you been born again? Nicodemus hangs his head and says, I don't even know what you're talking about. Do you mean I have to go back into my mother's womb? Jesus, what are you talking about? Remember it said here, he's going to open the blind eyes. And those that sit in darkness, he's going to bring light to them and bring them out of the prison house. Nicodemus, if you aren't born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, much less go into it. Ye must be born again. He brought judgment to him. And he needs to do that for each one of us. He needs to bring to our lives a knowledge of where we're at. And for each of us, it might be a little bit different. But the theme is this. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end of it. Judgment about the reality of our condition must come. And again, I say it's before the gospel appeal really has any value to us. And that's why I had a pastor a number of years ago who, one of the things he said to us, we used to have prayer meetings, the deacons and some of the teachers and some of the folk, the assistant pastor in the church, and we used to kind of get together on a Thursday morning, and he said, men, he said, I believe we failed at something. And we said, well, pastor, what's that? He said, I think we need to, not in a condemnatory way, but we need to get back to putting the law in front of people. Not so that they find righteousness in it, but that they can rightly judge where they're actually at. It's actually kind of spiritual malpractice to go to someone and say, you know, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, now shalt be saved, before they realize why they need to. God didn't do that, or Jesus didn't do that with Nicodemus. And so I think, you know, this, again, it caught my attention when I was preparing for this message like it never did before, that Jesus came to set forth judgment to help us see where we really are. And I guess I'll leave it with this. We definitely have a Savior worth beholding. Verse 1, behold my servant. Take a good look at him. And if I'd encourage you to do one thing at the end of this day, whether you know him, if you don't know him yet, help him to show you where you're at. And then seek him with all your heart. That's the prescription of the scriptures. If you do know him, take some time out today or this week. And instead of just thinking of the babe of Bethlehem, think about the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he came to do and what he did for us. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and we'll sing our final hymn, and then I'm about at my time. What's that? They're ready? Oh, okay. Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend in your scriptures. Lord, it was just wonderful to look into this chapter of Isaiah 42 and to get a glimpse of what Jesus came to do. And Lord, we look at it and we then look at his life in the Gospels and we see he did exactly what you called him to do. And we see that he walked with him the whole way. And Lord, if he came who was very God as a servant to do your bidding, to do your will, Lord, help us who know you to have the same spirit which was in him. And to have that spirit of a servant, not as one served. And help us to take this message to those around us who need it. And we'll give you the praise and honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have...
Yeah, there's Mike.
Yep.
228.